Good evening, everybody. It's good to be back here in the Chattanooga area. Good to see all of you. I appreciate the invitation to return and to speak to you once again. As you might guess from my presence down here instead of up there, Shane offered me the opportunity to choose between preaching a sermon and teaching a Bible class, and I said, Bible class, yes, please. And my plan here is not to stand behind the lectern and lecture at you for 45 minutes, i.e. preaching a sermon in disguise. That is not the goal. That I hope that instead that you will have lots of insights that you can add as we are studying through this book together. If you look at this sheet that hopefully most of you have, I think it will reveal that as I was studying in preparation for this class, it seemed to me that the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, really divided neatly into four main subjects, four main topics. The first one has to do with the church in Thessalonica, what those people are like, what Paul wants for them. The second has to do with Paul himself and what his work and his relationship with the Thessalonians shows about him. Thirdly, what he thinks the Thessalonians ought to do, and finally, instructions about sort of the end, however that end is going to come. Let's begin then by looking at all of the stuff under this first heading. Let's start out though by getting some volunteers to read. Is there anyone here who would like to read for us 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10? This is going to be a lot longer than Philemon was last week, so we'll spend a considerable amount of time reading, but I think that's important. Anybody want to read 1 Thessalonians first 10 verses? Sir.
The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers,
all right, thank you, brother. In this reading, what is it that we learn about the church in Thessalonica? What are these people like? First of all, how does Paul's impression of them seem? Does he seem to like these folks, or is this kind of like the epistle to the Galatians, where he's just sort of starting off by sticking it to them? Does he like these people? Yeah, this is a good relationship. And particularly, what is it that he seems to be commending about them? What is it that he sees in the church in Thessalonica and says, this is good?
Their faith.
Their faith. How has that faith been revealed? Yes. A, they are active. B, they are imitators of him and of the Lord. And what makes that especially surprising? Has it been easy for them to be that kind of Christian?
They were idol worshippers, and it was through persecution that they learned the gospel.
Yeah, so these are Christians who have two strikes against them, really, aren't they? That on the one hand, they don't have much of a background, apparently, in even Judaism, so they're not at all familiar with the God of heaven. So all this stuff is new to them. And secondly, that once they become Christians, then the Jews and some others in Thessalonica, as we read about in the book of Acts, they start persecuting them pretty enthusiastically. And yet, despite that, these are people who have been diligent in serving God, and they've become an example. And there's much more that we could say about this, but just hold that idea in your mind, that these are people who received the word and who, through difficult circumstances, have been exemplary Christians. That's our sub-point A. Is there anybody here who would like to read 1 Thessalonians 2:13 through 16? Sir? Thank you, Byron. So what do we see here? What does this tell us about this church in Thessalonica? Maybe it explains why they did what they did. What's going on, especially in verse 13? What does Paul reveal about their attitude there?
They saw it as the word God.
Yes. Yes. Because we've already said, these are people who are doing something that's hard. They are enduring persecution. They are imitating people who have had kind of a rotten life in earthly terms. And Paul says the reason why they did that is because they have heard the gospel and they have said, you know, this isn't just Paul's great idea. This is the word of God. And because it's the word of God, this is who we need to be. So thus, I think, for B. Let's go on to 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. Who would like to read that snippet?
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
So what do we see here? This is shifting gears. We've already seen the Thessalonians past. Here is what we see Paul saying the Thessalonian future ought to be. What does he want for these people? Yes, that is one of the big ones, that he says, if you guys just keep on growing in your love, then everything is going to be well with you, and I want God to help you in that, which is why I am praying for this. So you have love, and what else do you have? What is the result of this increase in love, according to verse 13? To establish your heart in holiness. And that's an interesting thought, because a lot of the time, don't we kind of think of love on the one hand and holiness on the other as being distinct? Because, you know, you're holy, you're sternly devoted to doing the right thing, and love, on the other hand, it's all warm and fuzzy and ooshy-gooshy. But Paul is saying here that the love that God gives you is going to motivate you to be holy, that these are not different things. These are parts of the same thing. So we have these twin goals of holiness and love here. And finally, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 28. And who would like to just read verses 23 and 24, actually? I think that's the main point. Is there anyone who'd like to do that?
May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.
Right. Thank you, brother. So here again, we have Paul's hope for the Thessalonians' future. What is this about? Is this about the Thessalonians continuing to grow in love and holiness, or is this about something else?
About their devotion and set apart to their service.
And this, I think, is about what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 3 was the Thessalonian half of things. These are people who need to strive to become better people. What we see here, though, is what God is going to do for them. That ultimately it is that they are not able to sanctify themselves completely, no matter how much they grow in holiness, any more than we are able to sanctify ourselves completely. That just as we have to look to God to sanctify us, so also we see that Paul wants the Thessalonians to recognize that they need God to sanctify them. That ultimately it is that complete holiness that is something that they have to inherit from God. All right. So just to summarize quickly, what we've seen about the Thessalonians is these are people who are, they received the word of God as they should. They are living an exemplary life as Christians despite their difficult background, despite persecution. And Paul hopes that even as they grow in love and holiness, that God will consecrate them to complete holiness. On then, I think, to question two, and what we see from Paul about his behavior here. Let's begin with 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And is there anyone who would like to tackle that? I know it's a lot of verses. I don't see any names, though, so you're not trying to... Thank you, Byron. So what do we see here, everybody? What does this tell us about Paul during his time with the Thessalonians? What are some character traits that are cropping up here? What is he like? He is bold. And what makes his boldness particularly surprising? So there are a couple of things here. That on the one hand, you have Paul being bold, but the way that his boldness manifests itself is not, you know, I'm the big important apostle, I'm going to come in and I'm going to make you grovel before me because that's what I deserve. Instead, where does his boldness show up? What has happened, especially in verse 2, that might make it strange that Paul is bold? What has just happened to him before he shows up in Thessalonica for the first time? Yes, very much so. And that's the story that we read about in Acts 16 with the slave girl and the public beating and the jailer and all the rest of that stuff. And Paul was a Roman citizen. He shouldn't have been put through any of that. And yet he's been treated badly, and so Probably the wounds on his back haven't even been healed yet by the time he gets to Thessalonica. And that might lead somebody else to come into town kind of quietly. But that's not what Paul does. So even though he is preaching this gospel that is getting him in serious trouble everywhere he goes, and in fact will get him in trouble in Thessalonica, he comes in and he is bold. But what's his motivation here? Why is he so bold? Is this just his last chance to make it big for himself? That first of all, his goal is to please God. That he is not trying to get any sort of earthly compensation from this. That instead, his goal is to glorify God. And because of that, what are some of the things that we see him doing? Yes, and this is something that is characteristic of Paul's ministry. We see him saying the same thing about his time in Corinth, in fact, is that even though he is coming in and he has the right to take money from them in exchange for the service that he is giving them, he says, I didn't do that. I came to Thessalonica. I supported myself with my own hands so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. And that shows him as somebody who is not self-interested in preaching the gospel, doesn't it? And there are many worthy gospel preachers, myself included, who are supported in that. But Paul wasn't one of those guys. And so that left it impossible for somebody to accuse him of greed in what he is doing. What else does he say he is not doing? Yes, that the religious world both then and now is full of people who try to proclaim a message that will somehow work to their own advantage. They will tell people what they want to hear. They will lie to people because they think this is going to work out well for them. Paul says, I didn't do any of that stuff. I didn't do any of the things that might have ginned up this fake popularity for me. Instead, I came in as somebody who was sincere. I supported myself. And what was his conduct toward them like? Was he just really harsh and overbearing? No. Yes?
It seemed like a lot of the time Paul is kind of cross and no nonsense. And so it's very interesting to me that what he is here is kind of gushing over with, I just really like you guys. And I just really want you to know about Jesus because you're fabulous people. And I can't think of another time when Paul speaks like that about a group and just has this gushiness about it.
It's not characteristic of a lot of the letters. The other one that is more like this is Philippians. He's pretty gushy in Philippians. But yeah, in fact, he keeps on describing his relationship in parental terms, because he thinks that's the only way to capture the warmth of his interactions with them. That, you know, in verse 7, he is gentle like a nursing mother. And in verse 11 and 12, he is exhorting them like a father. And so this really says a lot about Paul as a man, doesn't it? That when he is limping into town, rather than giving up on the gospel, he keeps preaching it, and this is the way he's preaching it, and this is why he's preaching it. Let's go on to 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 3:5. Who wants to read that?
Yeah. We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. We endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind.
So what do we see Paul doing here? This is after he has, as he says, he was torn away from them. Basically, if you go back to Acts, what that means is that he was chased out of town, and he was just a step ahead of the lynch mob. And so he has been driven out of town, and what's his attitude toward the Thessalonians? Now that he is writing all of this from Corinth and looking back to Thessalonica. Yes, and I think that's a big part of it, is that when he is sitting down there in Corinth and he is thinking back to the brethren in Thessalonica, that part of what is motivating him is concern about what's going to happen to them, because the circumstances in which he left them were not very promising. That the last time we see the church in Thessalonica, some of its most prominent members are essentially having to post bail to guarantee that they're not going to stir up more trouble. And under those circumstances, wouldn't it be really easy for the Thessalonians to fall away and for this church just to wither away because Paul hadn't been able to help them more? So Paul's afraid. What else do we see him revealing about himself here? Yes, that even though he has moved on into Achaia, all the way down, I guess, all the way through Athens and everywhere else, his mind is still back there. And he's still saying, I really want to go back. I really want to help those people more. These are people to whom he is passionately and emotionally committed. He says, the only reason I didn't is because the devil wouldn't let me do it. And so you have Paul who longs to be with them. He can't be. He is afraid for them. So what is his response? What is it that he does to deal with this emotional unrest inside him?
I was going to say, I think that the attitude of the father ignoring the Lord, yeah, this is bad, but this is what we told you that happened, and you're seeing it happen.
And that's another interesting point, is that even before he left, there are all too many preachers out there who will tell folks that Christianity is just a bed of roses, that you follow Christ and Christ will enrich you, Christ will make you happy. That is like the anti-Pauline gospel, because what Paul is saying to them is, from the beginning, he's saying, you guys do this, you guys follow Jesus, you're going to be persecuted like Jesus was. And that gets to his basic honesty. So even though he is leaving them in this difficult situation, he still feels that he did what he could to prepare them for it. But now that he is looking back up north and he is somewhere else, what does it say that he did? Yeah, that he couldn't stand to go on anymore without knowing what had happened to them, so he sends his right-hand man back up to Thessalonica to bear back a report. Let's go on then to letter C here. And who would like to tackle 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10? Sir?
Now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. He reported that you always have good memories of us and that you long to see us, and we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all stress and affliction, we were encouraged and bound to you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for your return and all the joy and experience?
Right. So before we saw Paul in all of this emotional turmoil, he sounds a lot calmer now. What has happened to calm him down? Yes, that Timothy has made his way back from Achaia. And so what is Paul's reaction to the good news about what kind of brethren the Thessalonians are? How does he feel about this? Is he just sort of like, well, that's nice? Yeah, he is encouraged, and Is this just a little encouraged? Yes. That it's like the word about them has brought him new life, that he feels energized, he feels renewed because of how much he cares for these people. And especially, what do we see him... there's a rhetorical question in verses 9 and 10 that is his reaction to God for this. And what's the point there? How would we put... sorry.
He literally can't even...
Yes.
Because he is so full of thanksgiving.
Yes. To adopt the modern idiom, I think that's it. That normally today when people say, I can't even, that's bad. That this situation is just so awful, it oppresses them so much, they don't even know where to start. But Paul, this is a good I can't even. He says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? He's not asking them for suggestions. He's saying, the news that I have had about you is so good, I am so thankful, I don't even know how to put it into words. That this is a guy who spent just a few weeks with these brethren, and yet he is emotionally invested in them to that extent. Any comments on what we see about Paul here, about his humility, about his boldness, and about his emotional connection to them? Yes, because these are people whom Paul loves, and he recognizes that what he is telling them to do is going to make life harder for them, because they're going to continue suffering persecution as a result of the gospel. But nonetheless, he continues to tell them, follow Christ, because he is somebody who knows just how vital, how important this is to them and to everybody else, that this is the kind of reaction that only the combination of complete conviction and complete love is going to produce. And with that, I think we need to go on to our third section as we are going through 1 Thessalonians at warp speed. Now we are on to, now that we've seen the players, now we're ready to look at what it is that Paul is telling them to do. So let's start with 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Who would like to read that? Right. Thank you. So what is it that Paul is encouraging them to develop in this passage? Or what is his topic? Yeah, sanctification in one particular area, I think. Now, what is that particular area? Yeah, that this is a passage where he is exhorting them to sexual purity. And that would have been a dramatic departure for all of the people who were Gentiles, because the Greeks, they were just as licentious and impure as they could possibly be. But he's saying, guys, you need to leave that behind. You need to be sexually moral. And how important does Paul consider this to be? I mean, what spiritual weight does he put on sexual morality? Is this just sort of one of those cute little extras that goes around with the gospel? And, you know, don't fuss too much about being sexually pure, because you can just take a bath in God's grace and it's all good. Is that what we see here? Exactly. That God is the avenger. If you disregard what Paul says here, you are disregarding the Holy Spirit. And folks, if there is a message that people in our time need to hear, it is this. Recently, I've been caught up with talking with a young Christian who just does not grasp this stuff, who cannot understand just how important it is to avoid sexual immorality. And it's no surprise when we live in a society that is just as corrupt and evil in many ways as the society of the Greeks and Romans was. This is a reminder that in our attitude towards sexuality in the body, that we have to be dramatically different from the people who are around us. And if we are not dramatically different, then we are missing the boat on one of the most fundamental things about Christianity. Any other thoughts on that? Let's go on then to verses 9 through 12. So what is Paul after here? What does he want to see them do? It's not just about avoiding sin. There's some positive things here that he thinks they need to engage in. Now, what do we start off with then in verses 9 and 10? Brotherly love. So you have brotherly love there, and then in 11 and 12 you've got what? Yeah, you've got hard work and brotherly love. And this reminds me of the way that Paul addresses both of these topics in Romans, where he says, live in such a way that you don't owe anything to anybody except love. And that, I think, is a call that is just as relevant to us today. That as Christians, we're not supposed to be people who look to sponge off of others, that we are to be people who support ourselves, who are productive members of society, and who differ from those around us in the love that we show one another. Finally, let's tackle chapter 5, 12 through 22. Who would like to read that? I suspect that Shane's reaction is much like mine when I read this passage. It's like, this is a sermon outline. I could just get up and work through this verse by verse, and I've got a sermon. But what's the overall point here? What does Paul seem generally to be talking about through this text? This concerns, I think, a particular kind of relationship. Yes, I think that's it. This is a series of instructions for how it is that brethren are supposed to interact in the church. You look at those who are over you, the elders of the church. This is how you are supposed to treat them. You look at the idle. This is how you're supposed to treat them. You look at the faint-hearted. This is how you're supposed to treat them. And as we look at the rest of this and see all of these bullet points, especially in verses 16 through 22. What general impression do they leave us with about what it means to be a Christian? What is it? What sort of a person is described here? Yes, this is someone who is joyful because of Christ. This is someone who is constantly Christ-oriented. And this is someone who understands that God is who it is who has put them where they are. So thus for what Paul wants them to do, on to the end. Let's start with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And who would like to tackle that? Thank you. It's probably the most famous part of 1 Thessalonians. If we know anything from that book, this is it. And what situation does this concern? What unfortunate reality of human existence? Yeah, that this is about death. And this is about the way that Christians should react when somebody they care about dies. And what is the reaction when somebody dies in Christ? I think there is joy there, but particularly, what does he tell them that this will free them from doing? And I think that is the key distinction, because I don't think the point is that when we are at the funeral of some brother or sister who is dear to us or some family member who died in the Lord that we're supposed to paste on this happy face and act like it's all good. That's not the point. The point is that when we mourn them with hope because of what? Because of the resurrection. Because the day will come when everybody who dies in Christ will rise. And this is, the resurrection of the body here is one of the cornerstones of the gospel. This is why we do what we do, because of the promise that Paul makes here. So the response to death then is for us to mourn, but to anticipate the resurrection. Let's look then, finally, at 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 11. And who would like to read that?
Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God is not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Thank you, sir. So, in the first reading in this section, we saw one kind of an end, the end of human life on earth through death. What end are we talking about here? There is the resurrection involved in it, but what's that? Yeah, this is the end of the age. We might even call it, I think, as far as they are concerned, the end of the world. Because what does Paul say is going to happen to all those who are ungodly in this time?
What?
that they're going to go bopping along, and then this wrath is going to sweep upon them, and it is going to destroy them. I think saying the end of the age here is appropriately careful, because you know this is certainly a pre-70 AD passage, so that particular day of the Lord is still in the future. But I think this applies to any of the judgments of the Lord, that this is the way that things always work out, is that when God returns, when he judges, then in that judgment the wicked will be destroyed. And within that knowledge, what is the appropriate reaction from us, or from the Thessalonians for that matter? Yeah, that you have to be sober. Rather than being like the people who get drunk and they're lying on their beds in a drunken stupor when the Lord comes like a thief in the night, that the Christian needs to be sober, the Christian needs to be awake, the Christian needs to be watchful. And so that's another way to explain why it is that we do what we do. We do what we do because of the hope of resurrection, but we also do what we do because of the knowledge of the coming judgment, because we are aware that if, despite having named the name of Christ, that we are not ready for that coming, then our fate will be no better than anyone else's. And with that, I think I am out of time, and I am out of 1 Thessalonians at the same time. So thank you all for the reading and the comments. I know that this has been a powerful lot of information to digest, but hopefully it has given you a sense of the overall themes of the book.